Even Judas Iscariot was chosen by God. He didn't slip through the vetting process. He didn't have to lie on his application. Remember, these guys didn't make application. Jesus chose them. And Jesus chose one that the Bible says was a devil from the beginning. But he was just as chosen. He was just as sent. He was just as empowered as the rest. Now, if that doesn't keep you awake tonight, I don't know what will. The lesson is this for you and me. If Jesus can use men like this to change the world, and he did, he can certainly use you and me to change our families, our schools, our places of work, and our communities. Amen?
There is much we can learn about our place in the kingdom as we look at the men that Jesus chose to be his disciples. Welcome to The Compass, a podcast of the teaching ministry here at Calvary Baptist Church in Fayetteville, Arkansas. I'm your host, Dan Carson, pastor of Family Ministries here at Calvary. We're thrilled that you've chosen to find us online. As you listen, you may have questions about the Word or about our ministry here in Fayetteville. Let me encourage you to send those questions to info@calvaryfayetteville.com, and a member of our staff will get back with you as quickly as we can. Today, we're sharing the message from our online service from this past Sunday. If you're looking for a church to worship with, let me encourage you to find our Facebook group, life@CalFay, and request to join. Our Sunday worship begins at 10:30 a.m. On today's podcast, Pastor Kirk continues our series through the book of Mark as he shares a message entitled Discipleship 101 from Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 21. Let's listen together.
The Gospel according to Mark chapter 3. Well, I appreciate so much the song selection today and that last song, It Is Well With My Soul. Talking about that last verse, when the Lord descends and calls us home to be with Him. I don't know about you, but I can't think of a single problem I have that would not be fixed with Jesus coming back today. How about you? I would certainly welcome that, and I hope and pray that you are prepared for that, because it very well could be today. Well, there's so many things about our everyday life that has been disrupted over the last 10 days. So many things just almost hourly, it seemed like, were changing, especially last Thursday and Friday and on through the weekend and earlier this week. And the places that have been closed, schools have been dismissed, online classes only, and various restaurants having to completely close their doors or at least modify the way that they are serving their food, only carry out or pick up. And so many things have changed. Well, one of those things that changed, now I realize this is a small thing in light of everything else, but athletics. Seasons, the remainder of college seasons, completely canceled. If everything had gone as expected, our new football coach here at the University of Arkansas, Coach Pittman, would have had an opportunity to begin evaluating his football team this past week. Spring training would have begun, and by today, the 2020 version of the Fighting Razorbacks would have had three or four practices under their belt. Of course, that did not happen. And Coach Pittman, along with coaches and their staffs all over this country, are not sure when or even if they're going to be able to practice their team before August. It's made for them a tough situation and a lot of consternation. But college coaches around the country are not the only ones who are having to prepare for the future under very trying circumstances. Our text today is going to show to us that Jesus, when it came time for him to choose his team, his apostles, it was a very difficult time. It was a very trying time. They were facing circumstances even far more difficult than we are facing today. We read about that in Mark chapter 3. So if you will look at your Bibles and follow along, I'll read our text for today, beginning in chapter 3 with verse 7. We're going to look at three paragraphs of chapter 3 today. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." This is the word of the Lord. Well, before we get into these verses and seek to exposit them and to put them maybe in an order and give some insight regarding what's taking place here, let's be sure that we understand the setting. And to understand the setting, we need to actually back up about one verse and look again at Mark chapter 3 and verse 6, where it says, "The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." Now, that verse may not sound like it has that much import to it, but understand, it is shocking to begin to grasp exactly what's taking place in that verse, which is affecting everything that's taking place with Jesus and his disciples in this passage. The attempt to destroy Jesus is in response to his words and his works in the previous two chapters, in the first part of chapter 3. If you remember, as the story is building, and it's happening very quickly because Mark is a gospel of action, you find that word "immediately" used some 40 plus times in this book. He seems to go from one story to the next with very little explanation. In some cases, you can go over to the book of Matthew or the book of Luke or even the gospel according to John and find a larger explanation of what's taking place in Mark, because Mark is so terse and so brief in his description. It's a book of action. But if you remember these previous two chapters, Jesus' healing ministry had made him extremely popular. In fact, so much so that everywhere he goes, there's a crowd that's joining in and following him. He can't get away from the masses. Now, the most important thing to Jesus was his message, was his words, but it was his works of healing that was getting all the focus and all the attention, was building the crowds. But not only that, in a previous chapter we find that he claimed to be deity. He claimed to be God, because if you remember one man who came for healing, his friends letting him down through the roof, Jesus said to that man, "Be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." And everybody that saw that and heard that on that day, Jesus' words were very strategic. They all understood by saying those words, he was saying, "I am God. And I have the power and I have the authority, like God, to forgive all sins." So that was a problem to the religious leaders of the day. They were willing to acknowledge maybe he was a rabbi, maybe he was a healer, but the idea of being God was out of the question. Not only that, but if you remember, he had called a tax collector to be one of his closest associates. His name was Levi. He's referred to in this chapter in our text today as Matthew. That's another name for him. That was a very unpopular move, and they, many of them, the religious leaders, hated him for doing that. Not only that, but he didn't honor the Sabbath in the way that the Pharisees expected him to honor the Sabbath. In other words, he not only did not observe the Sabbath in their way, but all of these traditions that they had developed and added to the Word and called the Word of God their own ideas and their own interpretations, he basically ignored all of that. He was obedient to the Old Testament Scriptures. He was obedient to the inspired Word of God, but to the words and traditions of men, he had little or no regard. And for that reason, they were out to destroy him, so much so that they literally wanted to bring his life and ministry to an end. As a result, he was being pressured from two different directions. There were those needy crowds who wanted something from God, from Jesus. But then there were the religious elite who wanted nothing of him. They wanted to shut him up. They were willing to make an unholy alliance in order to shut him up and to do away with him. What was that unholy alliance? Again, verse 6 of chapter 3 said that the Pharisees, the spiritual religious leaders of the day, of the land, went out and held counsel with the Herodians, how they might destroy him. Now understand, under normal circumstances, the Pharisees and the Herodians would have been at complete odds with each other. They would never have made any kind of allowance or alliance. Remember that the Herodians were those who followed whom? Herod. Herod was the king that Rome established as the king of the Jews, as the leader of Israel. Herod was not even a full-blood Jew. He certainly was not an honorable and reverent, God-fearing man. He was Rome's choice. That would have put him at odds with the Pharisees, with the religious leaders. But understand, there was somebody that the Pharisees hated worse than Herod, and that was Jesus. And so for that reason, they were willing to form an alliance and partner with the very people that they hated, that they despised, in order to do away with this one that they despised even more. So Jesus is being pressured from these two directions: the crowds who want something from him, and then those who wanted nothing of him and wanted to silence him. This is one of the most pressured times of Jesus's ministry. So with that in mind, let's go back and let's seek to walk through these verses again pretty quickly. Let me draw your attention to some things, seek to exposit some things for you, and help you understand them maybe a little bit better. I've categorized this. I have put this in an organization of 3 points. What surprises you about that? All right. First of all, I want you to notice the crowd. That's paragraph number 1, verses 7 through 12. The Bible here is talking about Jesus withdrawing to the sea, trying to get a little bit of breathing room because his fame is spreading. People are coming from great distances. When the New Testament uses this word crowd, it is a word that is sometimes translated magnitude or multitude, a throng, a great number. We don't know for sure exactly what that is. Certainly it's not one definitive number, but it has to do with so many that it's very difficult to even count them. But understand that in these verses, it's not just saying that there was a crowd that followed him, but twice it says it was a great crowd. It was great in magnitude and quantity, masses of people. And so some scholars and Bible historians and others who have studied the Greek language, not only in Scripture, but in other writings that are not sacred, have come up with the idea that very likely there were tens of thousands of people in this crowd. Tens of thousands. Now, let's just kind of try to imagine that if we can. And again, we'll go back to one of my favorite examples, the Arkansas Razorbacks. Okay, I want you to imagine being in our basketball arena, for instance, Bud Walton Center. It seats some 19,000 people. Okay, some 19,000. So that wouldn't be tens of thousands. That would be 10,000 plus almost another 10,000. Or if you went to Razorback Stadium, it seats somewhere in the upper 70,000. You would have tens of thousands there. Take a crowd somewhere between those two crowds, and you say, well, I've been in crowds like that. I go to the football game. I go to the basketball game. It doesn't bother me. You move. There's a flow. Everybody's respectful. But imagine being in a crowd numbering somewhere between 19,000 and 78,000, and every one of them's trying to get to you. Every one of them is fighting to get as close to you as they can get. They're all reaching out, wanting to touch you, like the woman with an issue of blood in another biblical account. Remember? Because of the crowd, she couldn't get to Jesus. Finally, she pushed and she shoved so hard that she could reach out and just touch the fringe that hung from the back of his garment. Understand, you have tens of thousands of people all trying to touch you, all trying to get to you because they want something from you. And that's why Jesus tells his disciples, get a boat ready. Jesus had a getaway boat all ready to escape these crowds, lest he be crushed, literally killed by the press of people. Okay, so it's a crowd, it's a great crowd, it's a diverse crowd. A diverse crowd. They came, many of them, most of them probably from Galilee. That's where they were, around Capernaum and the Sea of Galilee. This is the northern part of Israel. You might say that it's the country folk from up north, those living up there in the Ozarks, not the city people down in the capital city of Little Rock, but up there in the hills. It's those people. And they were generally looked down on by the people from the city. But you had the folks from Judea and Jerusalem also. By and large, they might have been more cultured, more spiritually elite, because they visited the temple. And many of them were officials from the temple worship in Jerusalem. Then it mentions beyond the Jordan. That's to the east. That's the far extremity of the Roman Empire. That's what's called Transjordan, across the Jordan. Today it would be the country of Jordan, perhaps the southern part of Syria, maybe even the eastern part, western part of Saudi Arabia. There were 10 large cities over there called the Decapolis. They were Roman cities. They were very Roman and Greek in their culture. There were many Gentiles living over there, non-Jews. So you had these people from the east, from beyond the Jordan. Then you had people from Idumea. That's the extreme southern part of Israel as you head down towards the Sinai Desert. That's through the area of Idumea that the Jews came when they came from Egypt to the Promised Land. And then it mentions Tyre and Sidon, two cities on the east, northeast of where they were in Israel. And these are two prominent seacoast cities on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. These people would have been very pagan. These folks came from everywhere. If you looked at that on the map, you would find from every direction people converged on Capernaum looking for this healer named Jesus. Jews, Gentiles, God-fearers, God-worshippers, pagan worshipers. They all were trying to get something from him. It was a great crowd, a diverse crowd. It was a needy crowd. They were very needy. They came because they had physical needs, emotional needs. They had spiritual and relational needs. They just didn't understand those. Most of them were not motivated by trying to understand how to get to God or how to know God. They were just how to get something from this man that had some kind of power. Now, there's something else interesting to note here before we move on to the next point, the next paragraph. If you'll notice, it said in verse 11, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Now, why in the world would Jesus do that? This is like one of, if not the first time, anybody acknowledges him as the Son of God in this book. Why in the world would he not let that be a testimony to these other people that don't understand who he is, that think he's just a miracle worker? Understand, the demonic forces plaguing many of these people, these demonic forces knew who Jesus was, and they declared him as the Son of God. Understand, sometimes demonic spirits and unclean spirits know things about God that you and I don't see and don't know. They recognized it. But remember something else. I mentioned this a few weeks ago. It may have passed by. You may have forgotten about it. In the belief of people in this day and time, if you knew the name of a person or the identity of a person, and you used that name or that identity to name them, the belief was, in pagan belief, is that it gave you power over them. So when these demons were saying, speaking through these demon-possessed people, "For I know who you are Jesus, you are the Son of God," understand, they weren't proclaiming that to his glory. They were not proclaiming that, seeking to encourage others to recognize that. They were saying that out of their vain belief that by saying his name and calling his name and identifying his name, they would have power over him. And so what did Jesus do? He strictly ordered them not to make him known. Basically, he said, "You shut up." And guess what? He showed that he had the power because he silenced their voices. They were not able to continue to proclaim that or anything else because he ordered them not to make him known. Besides that, this is not the recognition he was looking for. He wasn't looking for demons to identify him or to call his name. He is wanting people who need to know him as their Savior to acknowledge, "You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God." And out of all of these tens of thousands of people, out of this crowd, there were very few, if any, willing to do that yet. Again, they wanted something from him. They were not recognizing who he was and why he had come as a Savior of the world. Well, let's look at the next paragraph, and we call this the company. Jesus takes several of these people. Now, we don't know exactly how many went to the mountain with him to get away from the crowds. They were able to somehow slip away or break away. But there were those who were close followers of his. Again, we don't know the number. On another occasion, it numbers his disciples as being over 100 who were following him and believing who he was. But notice what it says. He went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. That he called to them those whom he desired. And they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. I want you to notice a couple of things about this. First of all, it uses the word "he called them." That means that this was something more than just, "Hey, whoever would like to, just follow me." He gave a specific call. And this idea of a call is a call with a particular task in mind. He called them to the performance, to the follow-up of accomplishing a work with him. It's like what we say is a call to the ministry or the call to salvation. God doesn't just give a general invitation, "Y'all come, whoever wants to, I'll sit back and watch and see who responds." But his call is specific. It is effectual, because all of these that he called, they came. So it had power in their lives. Notice he called whom he desired. Who were these people that were going to follow and work with him? It was based upon him. He had the divine prerogative. It was his choice, not theirs. He is exercising his will to name his team. And he appointed them. It said in verse 14, he appointed 12 of them. There is some eschatological significance to this. There's a connection to the Old Testament. The nation of Israel was formed of how many tribes? 12. And those 12 tribes in the Old Testament, that was, though we don't refer to it that way, that was the church in the Old Testament. They were the called out ones. They were built around 12 tribes of Israel, the sons of Jacob. But understand here, he names 12 apostles, and what we have taking place is the very first indication and formation of the New Testament church. That the Bible's going to tell us that this church over in the book of Revelation, that the people of God in the New Testament, that there is a temple with foundations and the names of the apostles are there. So the apostles become the very first called out ones to be a part of his New Testament church. And understand that that this word appoint, by the way, is not just, okay, I'm going to appoint you to this task and you to this task and you to be the treasurer. It's not that kind of appointment. The word appoint means to make something that hasn't existed before, to form, to construct, to create, to establish. He, when he called out these 12, he is establishing and making and creating and building something totally new, and it is the beginning of the church in the New Testament. Okay? Now, I call this message Discipleship 101. In other words, this is a fundamental lesson about discipleship. What does discipleship mean? What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? Notice what he did. He actually called these people, those that he desired, so that he might, first of all, it said in verse 14, be with them. There's a companionship factor. The first stage of being a disciple, a true follower of Christ, is to spend time with him. These men, for some 3 to 3.5 years, they spent almost every waking moment and most of their sleeping moments encamped around the same campfire, walking the same trails or city streets with him to hear all that he had to say. They heard things that the crowds did not hear. Oftentimes Jesus would speak to the crowd, then he would call them aside and he'd give an explanation to them. But they were getting to know his heart. But to be a disciple is to be with him. And that's the first calling of a follower of Christ, that we would be with him. How much time do you spend with God in his word and in prayer? That's how we do that today. But then the second aspect of this discipleship is in the words that he might send them out to preach. That's apostleship. Literally, an apostle is one who preaches the gospel and advances a message, particularly in places where it has not yet been preached. It's not just a title or an office or an honor. He selected these 12. Remember, he appointed them. And he called them, that is, to the performance of a task. He separated these men to follow him, to be with him, so that then, when the time came, he might send them out as his representatives to advance his message. He might send them out to preach. That's apostleship. Today, in a sense, there are apostles, not in the same sense of the office of the first 12 or the original 12, but apostles with a small letter, a lowercase a, people who are willing to advance his message in places that have not yet heard it. And not only is this calling of discipleship to companionship and apostleship, it is a calling to authority, because he was going to give these men the authority to do what he had been doing, to cast out demons, and in some cases, to heal people. Now, the question could be asked, because within those, the framework of the church and those who call themselves Christians, there are different ideas about this. Do we have the authority today to cast out demons? Is that part of what it means to be a follower of Christ today? And I would say to you, no, that is not the norm. I'm not saying to you that it doesn't happen or cannot happen. I'm saying to you, it's not the norm. The idea here is that we would have the authority to speak for him, to act in his place, to be, as he even talks about, to be his hands and his feet. And even during the time of this coronavirus world in which we are presently living, we as God's people particularly have the opportunity to be the hands and feet of Jesus to those in need, to take them their needs. If you know of someone, either in your family or your neighbor, that that maybe has a need in their life, you have the opportunity and you have the authority that in the name of Christ, you can take them food or go to the grocery store for, or even get them some toilet paper. We have that kind of authority to act on behalf of Christ. Now, you do that wisely. You know, you keep a little social distance. You leave it on the porch and ring the doorbell and run like you did as kids or whatever. But we have opportunities because we have been with Jesus and he has sent us out into this world to speak for him and to act for him in a way that honors and glorifies him. Well, concerning this company, it always intrigues me and it always fascinates me when I read the names of the people Jesus called and I think about them. There are at least two sets of brothers in the 12 here, and there's probably three. But we know there are two sets of brothers. There's James and John, and there's Peter and Andrew. Two of those brothers were referred to as the Boanerges, the sons of thunder, and that's James and John. I've always wondered exactly what that meant. I have an idea they were pretty bold guys that were ready to call down fire from heaven on anybody that didn't respect Jesus the way that they thought he ought to be respected. Then there was a publican, a tax collector named Levi, who is called Matthew here, one who the Jews would consider to be a traitor. He was collecting taxes for Rome. And alongside him, a zealot named Simon, who was willing to fight Rome to the death. Don't you know there were some interesting conversations around the campfire when this group got together? One of these men denounced Jesus. That's Peter. One of them doubted Jesus. That's Thomas. One of them betrayed Jesus. That's Judas Iscariot. And every last one of them forsook Jesus when he was taken captive. Even Judas Iscariot was chosen by God. He didn't slip through the vetting process. He didn't have to lie on his application. Remember, these guys didn't make application. Jesus chose them. And Jesus chose one that the Bible says was a devil from the beginning. But he was just as chosen. He was just as sent. He was just as empowered as the rest. Now, if that doesn't keep you awake tonight, I don't know what will. The lesson is this for you and me. If Jesus can use men like this to change the world, and he did, he can certainly use you and me to change our families, our schools, our places of work, and our communities. Amen? That's just the truth. Well, let's quickly move to the close. The third part of the last two verses, verses 20 and 21, I've called this the cost. There's the crowd. There's the company, now the cost. Folks, this is kind of hard for us as Americans who've lived in the Bible Belt most or maybe all of our lives. In the last 100 years, that is a very pro-Christian culture, or at least it has been. It's quickly changing. Understand there's always a cost for following Jesus. Have you ever thought about that? For most of us, there's been very little, maybe to this point, no real cost. But if we live much longer, we'll see it in this post-Christian culture in which we're living, that's turning not only away from Christianity, but turning against Christianity. If we're going to follow Jesus, if we're going to walk with Him, there will be a price to pay. Well, understand, you cannot follow Christ for free. Now, hear what I'm saying and understand it. I'm not saying that there is something you must do to earn salvation, or that Jesus' sacrifice for sin was in some way deficient. He paid the full price for my salvation and for yours. Remember that the only thing you and I bring to the table when it comes to salvation is the sin that made it necessary for Christ to sacrifice Himself. Jesus paid it all, just like the song says. But to follow Christ, to walk with Christ, to stay close to Christ as one of His disciples does require something from you. And it will require more from you in the future. This is what Jesus said about that in Matthew 16. Then Jesus told His disciples, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" These disciples who became Jesus' 12 apostles had to pay a price to follow Jesus, to be with Him, and then to go out and to preach His word with authority and speak for Him. Understand that it meant that they could not always be with their families. They could not always maintain their jobs and careers. They could not enjoy their hobbies at their leisure. They could not always sleep in their own beds at night. It cost them something. And understand that ultimately, for all of them, with the exception of maybe one, it cost them their lives to stand for Christ and to follow Him. But sometimes the cost of doing the Father's will cost even more, and it cost Jesus even more. Look what it said in verse 20 and 21. "Then He went home," that's back to Capernaum, that's His headquarters, "and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat." They couldn't even get to a meal because of the press of the crowd. But listen to this. This is one of the most shocking statements in the entire gospel according to Mark. "And when His family heard it, they went out to seize Him, for they were saying, 'He is out of His mind.'" His family, His closest earthly kin. We don't know for sure who all this is. We don't know if Joseph is still alive. We don't know if Mary was in the group, though we know she was still alive. But these certainly included His half-brothers and half-sisters, who are even several of them named by name in other places in the Gospels. These are those who were the other children of Joseph and Mary. And they are now going out to get their elder half-brother to bring him home, to hide him. The word to when they went out to seize him means to subdue him, if need be, to take him by force, to lay hold of him, to restrain him. Why would they do that? Because they believed he was crazy. He is out of his mind. The people who know you best. The closest physical family you have. Sometimes following Jesus will cost you your relationship even with them. They misunderstood him. They opposed him. And they slandered him. And I'm going to tell you, he would not be the last. There are other men and women of God who, because of their devotion to Christ, because of their obedience to him, have been misunderstood by family, who have been opposed by family, who have even been slandered by family. You say, well, I don't understand all of that. And I know some of you had real difficulty with something I preached maybe 6-7 months ago, when I said that when we walk with Christ and commit our lives fully to Christ, sometimes it means that we will be even closer to our spiritual family than we are to our physical family. Some of you know that to be true. You've experienced that. Listen to the words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 10, and I'm bringing this to a close. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Discipleship 101. To follow Jesus means to be willing to lose your life and everything about your life, your plans, your agendas, all of your relationships, even the closest on earth to you. It's a willingness to lose those things if that's what it means to follow Christ completely. Well, that may sound like a terrific burden. That may sound like something that no one should ever be willing or want to do. But might I remind you at the same time in the same breath that this same Jesus said, nobody will ever leave their home, their lands, their family, or anything for my sake, except that I will pay them 100-fold, not only in this life, but in the life to come. That's the promise, and that's the blessing of following Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We know that it is a hard word. We pray that your Spirit would grant us the strength and the ability to be able to receive it and to act on it, and to not only be called believers, but to be called followers, disciples of Jesus Christ. Father, that's what I want to be, and that's what I want Calvary Church to be, true followers of Jesus Christ, whatever the cost. Thank you for your word and for your truth and for the time of your people that tuned in today for us to worship you together. Amen.
Our heart's desire is that you grow and understand the direction God has for you in your life. We hope that by listening today, you're one step closer to discovering that for yourself. If you live in Northwest Arkansas and you're looking for a church to call your own, we invite you to reach out to us at Calvary as we study and serve together. We currently meet online at our Facebook group, Life at #CalFay, for worship at 10:30 on Sunday mornings. If you wish to find out more information about Calvary Church or simply contact us, you can do that through our Facebook page or at CalvaryFayetteville.com. Until next time, remember that God, His Word, and His people can provide direction for life.